get some water?
It may be. Thank you. It's great to be back this evening to worship the Lord with you. We had a great time in, with the saints in Wichita Falls this morning, and they send you their greetings. And they can always use your prayers. They are a small, struggling congregation, one of your sister churches, but are faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. Please turn with me to Job chapter 1. And we're continuing. I guess this is sermon number 3, as David said, in the series. And this morning, this evening, looking at verses 6 to 12, if I seem a little stupid tonight, it's because my allergies are driving me crazy. And so if you ever wake up in the morning and just feel like the switch doesn't get turned on, well, welcome to my world. And it's even worse today, so bear with me on that. Here we go. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Going to read the entirety of chapter 1. This is God's holy and inerrant word. Listen now to it. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them, and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another, and he said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another, and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 groups and made a raid on the camels and took them, and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another, and he said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the 4 corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. As far as the reading of God's word, please be seated. Let's pray before we begin the sermon this evening. Heavenly Father, we thank you for again calling us together to worship you as your adopted sons and daughters, whom you have redeemed from sin and death by the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for giving us this opportunity to come together as one body, as members of one another, to give you praise and worship and to be fed by your word. We pray you be with us now in power by your Holy Spirit, not only to make sure that your word is preached properly, but that it is understood and received in the hearts of all who are here. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Verses 6 through 12 are a very interesting portion of the Bible. They're unique in many different ways. Begins in verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. So there was a day, there was an appointed day, an appointed time for the servants of God, for the sons of God to come together for a heavenly council. Now when the author here talks about the sons of God, what he's referring to are angels. Children, do you know what angels are? Do you have any thoughts about what angels are, who they are, what they are, what they might look like? The Bible tells us little about them. It tells us enough, but it doesn't tell us a whole lot. We know that they are created beings, just like us, that God has created them, that they are servants of God that do His will. We see them throughout Scripture from the beginning to the end, being His messengers, being His instruments of carrying out His will and His creation. If you think for a minute about what an angel is, and you try to imagine one in your mind, I wonder what you see. You may have in your mind something like a painting by Raphael. Maybe a kind of a chubby cherub sitting there with a wings and a harp, reclining upon a cloud. Those kind of images have been popularized Pastor Brack referred to a couple weeks ago in this placitis, the kind of pictures you see on for sale in Christian bookstores and so forth, the little chubby cherubs, they're cute and everything. And some of those may have more influence on the common understanding of angels than the Word of God itself. We're not told specifically what they look like altogether, although when we are told about the cherubim, it's a fearful, frightful picture of an enormously powerful creature, the four living creatures that surround the throne of God, and with the faces of a lion and a bear and an eagle and a man, and not a chubby cherub at all, but they are powerful created beings who are God's servants and messengers in this world. Although they are impressively powerful, they are not to be feared, and they are definitely not to be worshipped. And that's something that Paul had to deal with the church in Colossians. This inappropriate reverence for angels, an inappropriate reverence and worship for something created rather than the creature, because they are creatures. And there are those that fell. There are those that have fallen into sin, and we oftentimes refer to those as demons. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, we read, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment," and he goes on from there, but he's referring to the fall of angels, and also Jude does so in chapter 1, verse 6. "The angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, and he has kept in eternal chains those under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." So these are beings that were created as good, and some did fall and were sinful. And so we've talked a little bit about angels, but we see here that the elect angels have come together to present themselves before the Lord. And what we have here is a picture of the Lord's heavenly council. Children, I don't know how familiar you are with kind of the medieval ages and the age of kings and queens and empires. We don't really have a lot of monarchies left in the world, and some of them really aren't, that we have, really aren't acting like monarchies anyway. But countries used to be ruled by kings and queens, and they would call together all of their trusted officials and emissaries and nobility, and they would have a council, or they would hold court. And that was a special time, a special meeting, when all of the people of authority were there, where specific acts were done with special authority, and then the people were sent out from there to carry out their tasks. And so we have a picture here of a council of the Lord Most High, King of the universe, where all of His servants, all of His emissaries, all of His messengers have come to Him to present themselves before Him, to worship Him, and to report and to get their next duties. So it's a heavenly council, it's a heavenly court, and we have pictures of that of other places in Scripture. But one most notably is 1 Kings chapter 22. And I'll read that real quickly. 1 Kings 22 verses 19 to 23. And this is an interesting account where the prophet Micaiah prophesies against Ahab. 1 Kings 22 verse 19. There it is. And Micaiah said, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on His throne, and all the host of heaven standing beside Him, on His right hand and on His left. And the Lord said, 'Who will entice Ahab, that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead?' And one said one thing, and another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord, saying, 'I will entice him.' And the Lord said to him, 'By what means?' And he said, 'I will go out and will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets.' And he said, 'You are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster for you.'" Micaiah has been given the same kind of insight that we've been given here in Job into what has taken place in the court of heaven. The Lord of hosts planning out and giving His servants instructions as to what they are to do in His world with His people and how they are to guide the affairs of men. So we have a picture here of the Lord enthroned over His universe. His servants, the angels, have come before His throne to worship Him, to receive their instructions, to get their marching orders. And if you'll notice in verse 6, when it says they've come to present themselves before the Lord, the word Lord is in all capital letters, meaning it's the Hebrew word Yahweh. It's the covenant Lord. It's God's special covenant name that He gives to His people by which they call upon Him. It's not just the generic term of God. So when we're speaking here of Yahweh, this is your covenant God. This is your covenant Lord who has revealed Himself throughout all of the Scriptures. So they've come to present themselves before Yahweh, before Jehovah, before the covenant Lord. And it says here that Satan has also come among them. Now, in my Bible, and probably in yours also, you have Satan with a capital S as a proper noun. In the Hebrew, it is ha-satan, literally the adversary. It's not a proper name. It is more of a title, that the adversary has come, the opposer, the opposition, and that is his title. He is the adversary. He is the accuser who opposes God and who opposes God's people and His plan for them. And he is among the angels because he is one of them. He is a creature of the angelic order, a leader among angels, an archangel who leads all of the fallen angels, just as Michael is the archangel leading all of the elect angels. But he is sinful. He is evil. He is the tempter. He is the prince of darkness. We know all of these things from God's word. And yet he comes here as one of them, yet different, in that he is not a true servant of God, and that he is opposed to his will. Children, there's a curious question here. Did Christ die for angels? What do you think? No. Very good. He did not. And angels consider the gospel to be a mystery that they long to look into, that Christ would come and die for sinful men and redeem them, because they do not know that. Those that have fallen as angels have gone into sin, Christ did not die to redeem a single one of them. And that's just a little aside there for you. So the Satan, the adversary, the accuser, has come into this heavenly council, into the heavenly court, and has come because he himself is held accountable to God. He has come to give an account, to present himself before God's throne, to give an account of his actions, and then a conversation ensues. The Lord addresses Satan. Now, kids, I don't know if you've heard of this saying. It was more common several generations ago, and some of our seasoned saints in the congregation might remember these days. But that children should be seen and not heard. It's one of those don't speak unless spoken to kind of deals. And you read it in some of the old stories, and you see it in some of the old movies. It's not really practiced so much today. But that's what you see going on here almost. You see, the Lord addresses Satan. Lord is the king in his council. Satan may not just come before him and speak as he wills. The Lord addresses him first. The Lord engages him in conversation, giving him permission to respond. And he addresses him here saying, "From where have you come?" He's asking for him to give an account of his actions, what he's been up to. Does the Lord know what Satan's been up to? What do you think, kids? Does God know where Satan has been, what he's been doing? Yes, but he asks him anyway, because although God has decreed all that is, he actively participates in history with his creation. So he asks him, where have you been? What have you been up to? What have you been doing, Satan? Satan's answer, that he's been going to and fro on the earth and walking up and down on it. Now, this language is not language of random wandering. It's not like he's just been, you know, going here and going there. It's not like on the old show Kung Fu where Kwai Chang Kang walked the earth and just kind of went from one place to the other. The language that's given here is that of an inspector who is going row by row, checking thoroughly, checking carefully, walking through the fields, checking each row down the line, one after another, going to and fro, walking up and down, checking carefully. Even as Peter says that your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Lions don't prowl around aimlessly. They have their eye fixed on their prey, and they pace up and down, looking for their opportunity, a lion stalking his prey. And the Lord says to him, "Have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. None like him on the earth. He is the best of the best. He is my finest servant. He is buffed, blameless and upright, fears God, turns away from evil. He is buffed." God isn't asking a question of Satan to satisfy his curiosity. Have you considered my servant Job? He knows what Satan has been doing, and that Satan most certainly has considered Job. And this is shown immediately after with Satan's response. Satan shows that he has thought this over, and he has already come prepared with a charge, a challenge. He says to the Lord in verse In verse 9, does Job fear God for no reason? That's his first response. Have you considered my Job? Does he fear you for no reason? It's a sore spot for him. He questions Job's loyalty. He questions his intentions. He says, in a sense, he implies that Job is not truly buffed. He is only superficially buffed. He's only buffed on the outside. Children, where do you think the essence of buffness lies? If somebody is buff, you can see it in their muscles, right? It's pretty easy to tell. But how do you tell if someone is buffed? Where would you have to look?
Inside.
In their heart. That's right. Very good. In their heart. That's where the character lies, and that's from which all someone's actions flow. Satan is saying, Job does all the good things on the outside, but in his heart, he is just a selfish, self-seeking man. He's just doing what he's got to do to get good things from you. That's his accusation. He is not truly your servant in his heart. And he continues by elaborating on this. Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? Have you not given him perfect protection? Wouldn't you love somebody who gave you, protected you from everything that I could do to them? You have not only that, not even given him protection, but you have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. You've made him rich. You've made him wealthy, and you've not let anything bad happen to him, to his stuff, or to his family. Of course he's going to love you. You're his divine sugar daddy. I mean, why is he going to curse you? You're giving him everything he's got. That's the accusation that Satan is making against Job here. You've protected him, you've protected his house. On every side you have protected him. You've blessed the work of his hands. His possessions have increased in the land. It's funny here that even in his accusations, that you have almost a sermon about God's providence and goodness towards his people that Satan is giving here. Satan understands God's providence. It is God who has blessed Job with all that he has. It is God who has protected Job from the evil one, that has put a hedge around him, around his house, around all that he has on every side. Children, do you remember Westminster Shorter Catechism question answer number 10? What are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. God's providence. Even as we see that God was providing for Job here, and Satan recognized that, God is also providing for you as his people and is in control over all that is. Even the strongest force of evil opposition in this world must present himself before God and make a request, make a case to interfere with the lives of God's saints. God has provided for your salvation through his Son, Jesus, the Christ. Satan knows how God has blessed you. Yet, how easily we forget how good we have it, when even Satan knows how good we have it. And so he puts forth a proposition. He's made an accusation here that Job is not truly your servant in his heart. Because you've done all these good things for him, you can't really say that he is that there's none like him on all the earth, because anyone else would act the same way. Verse 11, but stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. There is the challenge. If you do this, then he will do this, and I will prove, God, that you are wrong. When he says to touch all that he has, what he's talking about there is to destroy, to harm, to take away all that he has, all of his possessions, everything that that Satan says he holds dear in this world. And of course, Satan recognizes that it is only that through the Lord's will that this can be done. His imperative is directed to God, that God must reach out and touch all that Job has. Satan cannot do it on his own. He is enticing God to do it. He is challenging him to do it. He does not have the ability to breach the barrier that God has put around Job. He is not able to do it. No matter how strong he is, and we are going to see next week how powerful he is, how powerful of a created being he is. But no matter what his power, there are clear limits placed upon it. That he does not have the ability to touch Job apart from God's will. So he commands God to do it. He says it in the imperative. Reach out and touch all that he has. And therefore, God, you might prove that your claim true, that Job is buffed. But rather, I think he will curse you to your face. You remember, we talked about a couple weeks ago that Job was very concerned that his children might sin by cursing God in their hearts. That it was even a hypothetical. He didn't know it might happen, but he was concerned that it might have happened. And so, just to be sure, he would gather them all together and offer burnt offerings for the number of them all. And here Satan says, not only will Job curse you in your heart, but I'll go a step further. He is going to physically curse you to your face. What Job was doing with his kids, playing high priest and patriarch, that was a charade. That was a charade, is what Satan is saying. In fact, when he loses what he has, he will curse God, not only in his heart, but to his face. Satan is telling God, I know better than you. You think this guy is your servant, but I know better. I know Job isn't really a true servant. You say there's none like him on the earth, but he's the same as everyone else. Everyone else I tempt every day and get to curse God and get to wallow in sin. You just baby him too much. He doesn't love you for who you are. He loves you for what you can do for him. Anyone would love an almighty provider. Satan here is revealing somewhat of his character, as we see throughout Scripture, who he is as the accuser, who he is as the adversary, all the way back to Genesis in the garden. You will not surely die. He is the serpent warring against the seed of the woman. He is the accuser, talked about throughout Scripture in Revelation chapter 12. We read, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. You see him there primarily pictured as the accuser, the one who accuses God's people to him day and night. And we already looked at 1 Peter 5:8 that your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He's an accuser. He's an adversary. And Christ says to Luke, he says to Peter in Luke 22, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Satan has demanded to have you to sift you like wheat. And we see him demanding to have Job to sift him like wheat. And he will. He will sift him good. He is the adversary. He is the accuser. And he hints that maybe God isn't worthy of love. That Job, the only reason Job would love God is because God has blessed him so much. You know, the implication being that he doesn't have any reason to love you otherwise. He doesn't have any reason to honor and worship you otherwise. Maybe God has overestimated his image bearer, who is ultimately weak and wretched. Satan has already beaten Adam and tempting him to break the covenant of works, and Adam was able not to sin. If he could do that to somebody who had the ability to not sin, this should be easy, comparatively, in Satan's mind. And so we see here a chapter in the continuing battle of the serpent against the seed of the woman, which will ultimately end in Christ, the perfect servant, the suffering servant, as Isaiah refers to him, God's own Son, who will deal the death blow to the head of the adversary. God responds to the Satan in verse 12. The Lord said, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So God has taken that hedge that Satan has referred to, the hedge that was around him and all that he has, and has moved it. And has moved the hedge, has tightened the limits of protection around him. So no longer are Job's possessions and his things protected from the Satan. God says, only against him do not stretch out your hand. So everything else is fair game. And you see that picture of God turning over control over those things to Satan, to the adversary, to carry out his portion of this challenge against God's goodness, his sovereignty, and his grace that has been laid before the host of heaven in the divine court. All he has is in your hand. I will not stretch out my hand against him, but am giving you the authority to do so. But there is a limit. Satan cannot go beyond the limit that God prescribes. You can't touch him. You can only touch his stuff. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. We see a challenge laid here, and I've talked about that a little bit. Satan challenges God's word. God says Job is buffed. He is blameless and upright. He fears God and turns away from evil. Satan says he is just selfish and self-seeking and that God is wrong. So the implication being, if Satan is right and Job curses God through these circumstances, then God becomes a liar. That's the scope of this challenge. That's how big it is. He is challenging God's very own character, his very own being. He's saying, you're a liar, God, and I know better. And that's the challenge here. So there's a lot at stake in there, in this challenge that God accepts and God allows to take place. Although in sovereignty, he knows the heart of his servant, unlike Satan. Satan doesn't know truly who Job is, but God does. God knows that Job is his servant. Could Satan say the very same thing of you? God, you have given them your one and only Son. You have freely given them salvation and perfect righteousness. Instead of punishing them for their sin, you have poured out your wrath upon Jesus. Of course, they're going to serve you. However, it's just superficial. Stretch out your hand against them, and they will curse you to your face. So this is a place where we can pause and even examine ourselves. Does your stuff matter more than God? If it pleased him to take it away, would you praise him or curse him? Where is your treasure? So, the stage is set. The mighty archangel, the Satan, versus an unsuspecting man, God's servant Job. And there are questions posed. Will Job curse God? What's going to happen? Will he do it? Does Job fear God for no reason, as Satan has said? Does he fear God for no reason? Or does he fear God for the right reasons? Job's trial is the result of a very serious challenge. Did God test Job for no reason? Is this some kind of arbitrary game, as some people are fond of calling it? Is this God just playing with his people? Ask yourself the question, did God test Job for no reason? Well, we clearly see that that's not the case. This is a very serious challenge against God's sovereignty, against his grace, against his goodness, by the adversary, by the devil, by the accuser of God's people. And we see that the ultimate challenge against God's grace will be met by God himself with the perfect servant, Jesus Christ. Not only did God not spare Job from suffering, although in the end we'll see he pours out his grace upon him unbelievably, but he didn't spare his own son from death and hell. That's how serious God takes the challenge of sin against his grace. He himself has come and to become one of us and to live a perfect life, to give us his righteousness and to take upon himself all of the sin and iniquity and the wrath due to his people. So one who wants to question God for allowing this to happen to one of his people must first look to the cross and see what God took upon himself. And we'll continue to look at how this falls out in the coming weeks. Amen. Let us pray together. Gracious and merciful Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us a glimpse into your majestic court, into your divine council, where all of your servants come before you, the angels that you've created, to worship you, to praise your name, and to carry out your will. What a mystery it is for us as creatures who like to speculate and like to think about who and what angels are and what role they play in this universe you've created. However, we thank you for giving us information sufficient, more than sufficient for all of life. We thank you for giving us a picture this morning of your sovereignty, that you are the king over all that you have created, and that even your fallen archangel, Satan, the adversary, who accuses us before your throne, even he is under your control. That he is your devil, and that he cannot act apart from your will. We thank you for showing us your sovereignty so that we may trust in you, that no matter what happens, that you do care for us, and that you are watching over us, and that you do have your hedge around us that cannot be moved apart from your will. Lord, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for the perfect servant, the suffering servant who came to pay the penalty for our sins, that his blood could be spilt to atone for us and to give us eternal life and salvation. We pray that you help us to live every day with thankfulness in our hearts about what you have done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.